Let's pray. Father, give grace now. Open this word to us. We indeed are those who need to get our eyes fixed on our Lord Jesus Christ and to have burning in our hearts the blessed hope of his glorious appearing and our being caught up to be with him forever. Teach us now, Father. Encourage us much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. The blessed hope does a lot of things for you. One of the things that it does is purify your walk, doesn't it? That's what John tells us in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. The idea being, I suppose, that if we know that at any instant we could be physically in the presence of the Lord, that does something for you, doesn't it? That does something for you. And in fact, that is the teaching of this book, and it is something that has been robbed from the believer for many years by bad eschatology and bad teaching. And we need to, you know, we need to get away from that. Incidentally, Susan has what, a stomach virus? Is that what you said? You know, Saturday night, I might just as well tell you this and ruin your day. Saturday night, I began vomiting, and I continued that on through the morning. And needless to say, I didn't go anywhere yesterday.
My grandson had it last weekend before this last one for 2.5 days.
Well, Matt, you know, I don't know when I last had anything like this. This was vicious. I don't know what it was. Yeah. I think it's a virus is what it was there, Bill. All right.
Is there a better word than hope?
No, I can't think of one.
Hope always makes me think. It doesn't make me feel with a certainty.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That is right. And that's how we have come to use the word. That's why I said that's how we use it. Well, are you going to go to the ball game tomorrow? Well, I hope so.
Yeah.
Well, is your girlfriend going to call you tomorrow? Well, I certainly hope so. But that is not the way it is used. That's not what the word elpis, the Greek word for hope, means.
That was a Greek goddess.
Was it? Was it? I didn't know that. It means a confident expectation. And when I said it's with happiness, it's something you are hoping for, and you know that, I mean, there's happiness attached to it. When Paul calls it the blessed hope, well, that's not what blessed means.
No, joyful hope.
Well, you could use that, I suppose. Paul calls it the blessed hope. The Greek word is makarios. It is the standard Greek word for happiness. The happy hope.
Well, that's joyful.
Spell makarios.
Huh?
Spell makarios for me.
M-A-C-A-R-O-S, I believe. Makarios. M-A-C-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios. Yeah, there you are. There was a Greek bishop of the Orthodox Church, Bishop Makarios, Bishop Happy. But anyway, it's the happy hope. Now, I've told you already, I've talked to you about this. What is the blessed hope? The blessed hope is not that we will one day die and be disembodied spirits floating around out there in the ether somewhere. That is not Christian. That's not even good Judaism. That's Greek. That's Plato. Somehow that got sucked into the church. And when Christians, when you talk to the average Christian, this is what they're thinking about. Well, I'll die someday and I'll go home to be with the Lord. Well, that's not New Testamental. If you know of any place in this Bible where it says that we should be looking for death or hoping for death, you come and show it to me, because I don't know where it is. I don't know where it is. The truth is we might die, but not that we have to die. It has, you know, from the very first, the Christians, at least some of the Christians, have believed and known from what Paul wrote that there is a generation of Christians who will never see physical death. Never. And the blessed hope is not that we will die then someday, you know, be once again disembodied spirits floating around out there? No. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's not what we are looking for. We are looking to have our bodies, bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ's body. We will be physically in new bodies, bodies that are incorruptible. And we shall not be, I mean, I'm not going to, when I get to heaven, you know, and when the Lord comes for his saints and I look around and I see old Mike, he won't be some kind of a mist floating around there. He'll be Mike. This is what we're looking forward to. Not only the blessed hope that we will have our resurrection bodies, but we will be like our Lord. We will be like him. And we will be in incorruptible bodies, and we will be with him forevermore. Now, there's for those who believe this, and once again, the Christians were robbed of this blessed hope by bad eschatology that stuck with us for many years. The next thing on God's agenda for us, the next thing on the calendar, the next thing that's coming, is not Antichrist. We're not ever told to look for Antichrist. It is, once again, our Lord, the trumpet and the shout, and we'll be out of here. And as J. Boyd Nicholson used to say, and I've said in here before, it'll be a day like any other day. You'll be walking along, you know, heading down to the grocery store or something. You'll put your right foot down on Main Street and your left foot down in heaven. It will be instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
Absent from the body and
present with the Lord. Now, think about this. When is this going to happen? Well, as I said, it's the next thing on God's agenda. It is my belief that the church, I think it's clear from Scripture, that the church will never go through the Great Tribulation. None of it. The tribulation will not set in until after we're out of here. But now, not all Christians believe in that. That's the so-called pre-tribulational rapture. Some Christians have taught a mid-tribulational rapture after 3.5 years of the tribulation. I don't believe it. Some have taught a post-tribulational rapture, that after the tribulation, which we'll all live through, the Lord will catch us up and then we'll come right back to earth with him at his second coming. Now understand, I don't believe that one. I don't believe we will go through the tribulation at all. The bride of Christ will be taken out of here. We are that bride. We're going home to be with the Lord than to ever be with the Lord. Now, if someone says to me, can you show me anywhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, or anywhere else where it says that the church is going to be raptured out of here prior to the tribulation, I would have to say, no, I can't show you that. I mean, I don't know where I would point you to, but I can show you verses that strongly suggest it. That strongly suggest it. And here is one of them right here. Revelation chapter 4. Now remember where we have been in looking at Revelation. Remember what we've been talking about. I have talked to you, and I've said this before, about the various dispensations that we have lived through. That's God's plan. What is God doing with all of these dispensations? He is trying the human race under every possible condition. Why? For his good? For him to know what we're going to do? Of course not. He knows what we are and what we're going to do. But finally, when it's all over, when it's all said and done, no one will be able to say to God, I didn't get a square deal. Why have you done this? If you had just told me this, if you had just tried me this way, if you had done this, then I would have triumphed and everything would be fine. You're blaming me for something that I can't help. God has tried the human race under every condition, and every dispensation has ended in failure. The failure of humans. OK, Okay, I know I'm repeating myself, so what? The end of the dispensation of innocence, man expelled from the garden. The end of the dispensation of conscience, the flood. Before the flood, God said the imaginations of men's heart were only evil continually. The end of the dispensation of government, the Tower of Babel, and the scattering and the judgment that fell. The end of the dispensation of promise or the patriarchs, the captivity in Egypt. The end of the dispensation of law, the utter rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. And then we get the dispensation of grace, where God says, look, all you have to do is come and believe. You don't have to keep a law. I'm not telling you to do anything. Just come and believe and receive it. It's free for the taking. How did it end? Well, we saw it the last time, and we have seen the whole church age laid out for us from Revelation 2 into Revelation 3. And what do we have? The utter desolation of the church. The church going down. Then when you see Laodicea, that's the end time church. And at the end of that, we get this. We get this. Now take note. After this, says John, after this, meta tauta, for all you Greek scholars, after this, after what? After the church age. After the church age ends in utter and absolute failure, in Revelation 3:20, with the Lord Jesus standing outside the church, knocking, trying to get in. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. I mean, now this is exciting. After this, John looks up, and a door was open in heaven. Now let me tell you something. Beginning with Revelation 6:1 and running on through Revelation, about 19 and, and verse 10, that whole part of Revelation is about the seven-year tribulation period, the great tribulation, that time which the Lord Jesus told his disciples, there's never been anything like it before, there'll never be anything like it again. It is great tribulation, and if it were not, if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved. Now, Revelation 6:1 through 19:10 covers that period. That's when it begins with the opening of the seals and the riding forth of the white horse and the rider on the white horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And what we have in chapter 5, 4 and 5 is a scene in heaven. Now, how do we get in heaven? Well, we have John here. And it is my confident belief, I'm very serious about this, that John here represents the church. He represents all of us. Here is the disciple that Jesus loved. I saw a door open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, the first voice that he heard was that voice back in Revelation 1, wasn't it? And whose voice was that? It was the Lord's voice, wasn't it? I heard a voice behind me as the sound of many waters. And I turned to see the one that spake unto me, and I saw a man. And he begins to describe him. The first voice that John heard was the voice of the Lord. And he sees a door open in heaven, and he hears the voice as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Speak to me.
It's not a veil come up. It's a command.
Yeah.
That we're dealing with. And John, John was sitting seemingly by.
yeah. Well, let's look at what he says here. Yeah. Now, remember, it's interesting you said that, Bill. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, I knew a man. In fact, let's just go back and read it. Just hold your place there in Revelation 4. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we have something, an experience that Paul says. And we'll begin with chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now the third heaven is the heaven God lives in. The first heaven is the air around here that the birds fly through. The second heaven is the heaven out there that the stars, moon, and sky are in. The third heaven is the place where God dwells. This man, and of course we know who Paul's talking about. He's talking about himself. And he says, caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I feel pretty strongly that what Paul saw and heard there, he says it was unlawful for a man to utter. But I think that John is going to come along and utter some of those. I believe that John tells us some of the things that Paul must have seen. Paul was caught up. Now, think about that one. How quickly did that happen? Think about what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. You've heard me quote it many times. You've heard others quote it. Here it is. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, is that what happened to John here? I think it did.
Dead in Christ, you mean dead to our sin and nature?
I mean every saved person who was ever born into God's family by rebirth, by believing the gospel that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Every Christian. I don't care, you know, I don't believe in a split rapture. I don't think that's taught in Scripture at all. This is a matter of grace. And if you are born again, you go. And every time that we laid a believer in the earth and covered them up dead, believe me, that believer is waiting for the resurrection. And of course, we which are alive won't be resurrected. We will be changed. But the dead ones will go first. Go ahead, Bill.
You got two separate things. You got people that are disintegrated, they're gone, or body, they're buried.
Yeah.
But they're saying they'll meet their body.
I don't know how this is going to happen, but I do know this. God has promised it, and he can do it. Is there anything too hard for God? No.
To rejoin the spirit, the body,
oh, yeah,
in the rapture, yeah.
Because people are here and we're raptured up, the dead in Christ is already up there.
That's right. Their spirits are already with the Lord. That's why taking captive, when he took captive at the resurrection, he took even the thief on the cross. They were all, their spirits were taken with him.
Well, he got there quick, didn't he?
But now let me give you something to think about. Let me give you all something to think about. And I merely present this as a possibility, not as something that I can definitely prove from Scripture, but it's something that I personally believe, and I'll show you why. God lives in a timeless eternity, doesn't he?
Yeah.
He's not trapped in time. He's the creator of time. You know, creator of the rolling spheres. When we go home to be with the Lord, we will be in eternity with him. Now think of that. We are right now creatures trapped in time, aren't we? I mean, we can only go one direction, and that's forward. We're like a motorcycle rider, you know, going forward with the present, you know, is the only thing we're in, and we're moving into the future, and the past is back there. We can't go back to it. But we will be in a timeless eternity with the Lord. I can't imagine what that will be. But I tell you what I do. I can tell you right now, we sing sometimes when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. I don't believe, I'm not even sure we will be aware of the passage of time. One of the things I believe that makes hell, hell, is that they will be aware of the passage of time. The endless drip, drip, drip. The gnawing of the worm, the torment. That's one of the things that will make it hell. But think of this. Imagine that you drop dead in the next second. And imagine that the minute you, I mean, imagine you think that you're not even aware of it. You hear a trumpet, a shout, and up you go. And you're here. And you look over here, and here stands, let's say, Peter. And you say, well, Peter, you've been here about 2,000 years now, and I finally got here. Then Peter looks at you with some surprise and says, I just got here. Think of that. Think of that. I just got here. You know? It's an instant thing. Now, is that how it happens? I don't know. I don't know. But that's what I think. I am not looking to be out there floating around somewhere. I'm going to have a body, and it's going to be like the Lord. And John here, look at him. Look what happens to him. It says, come up hither. And immediately. Now, Bill says it's a command. That is, it is a command. It's not a suggestion. Come up here if you want to.
Well, that's how Paul got up there.
Yeah. He was caught up. And the word is snatched away. The word is harpazo in the Greek, and it's the word we get our word harpoon from. And it means to take something by force. It means to take something by force. The Latin form of that word is rapto, from which we get our word rapture. And a raptor is, of course, a bird of prey that takes by force. Or, to get right blunt about it, the word rape comes from the same word. It's to take something by force. And believe me, as believers, we've got no choice in the matter. We are going.
Caught up in the Spirit.
Caught up in a moment to be like him.
You know the Don Merton song?
The what?
Finally There?
No, I don't know that.
Oh, it's gorgeous.
Well?
Just think of stepping on the shore and finding heaven.
Yeah.
Breathing through air and finding the celestial.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we're going to be there. We will be there. And probably I'll get rid of this wrecked body of mine, which I have wrecked myself through substance. Yeah, wasted my substance with riotous living. And that's right. And we will be like him.
Do we get hair back?
I don't know, Mike. I don't know. Do you want hair?
I hope I get my hair back.
I hope you don't. Because I probably won't. And then I'd feel silly, wouldn't I? Well, let's look at what John says here. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that he was disembodied. There is a spiritual body, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he? There's a fleshly body. That's the one that we're in now. And there's a spiritual body. The difference is that the fleshly body, the word in Greek is the word we get our word soul from, a soulish body, one dominated by the soul. That's what we're in right now. But we are going to be in a spiritual body, one dominated by the Spirit. And of course, we know what the Lord's spiritual body was, don't we? Was he a disembodied ghost? No, he wasn't. He said to the disciples, "Come, touch me. See." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger in these nail holes." And yet, he ate with them, he drank with them, he could move through walls. It's the spiritual body. I was in the Spirit, and behold, look at the first thing John sees. How are we doing here? Yeah. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. A throne was set in heaven. The first thing John sees, notice, he doesn't say, "Well, wow, I've got a spiritual body here. Wow, isn't this neat?" The first thing that he sees is this throne. And, you know, all of heaven revolves around this one seated on the throne. All of it. Everything God is doing centers in on his blessed Son. And everything that he is doing throughout eternity centers in on his blessed Son. His Son is going to be the center. And I am telling you that I don't know a man said to his wife one time, said, "Mary, do you think we'll know one another in heaven?" And she said, "Well, I suppose after I've looked at the Lord for 1,000 years, I may find time to look around and say, 'Well, John, is that really you?'" We are going to be centered in on our Lord in ways that we have never been before. I read a long time ago.
I hate to interrupt you. I got a question.
Yes.
There'll be myriads of people around the throne, right?
Yep. I don't think anyone will be any closer to the throne than me.
I think that's the point.
I don't know. I don't know how it's going to work, but I don't know why anyone would be any closer than I will.
Everybody's got it.
And to think, I mean, he knows us. He
has the same vision.
He knows us by name. Now, when I was a kid, my wife, Janelle, same wife I've got now, this was back in the summer of 1960. I was in the United States Navy, a miserable experience, I'll assure you. Although looking back on it now, it seems like a lot of fun. But Janelle wrote me, she was a librarian, and she said, "If you read anything, read Atlas Shrugged. If you read anything this year." So I got it and read it. The book begins with a statement or a question. Who is John Galt? If any of you have read this book, well, if you haven't, don't worry about it. But that's how it begins. And at the end of the book, the chief protagonist, this woman, Dagny Taggart, meets John Galt. And she has been knocked out, and she wakes up. She's lying flat on her back. She wakes up and she looks up, and this man is bending over her looking at her. And she begins to describe this man. And when I read that, I thought, you know, isn't it sad that Ayn Rand, who herself was Jewish and an atheist, isn't it sad that what she is really looking for and who she is really looking for is the Son of God? Because that's how she described him. And she didn't even know it. Isn't it sad? We shall see him face to face. And the first thing that John says is, "I saw a throne." I saw a throne. He is sovereign. And he is reigning. And he will never be put down. And there will be no one who will ever have rule or reign over him. He is the monarch. I told you last time in here, God's way of government is not democracy. Far from it. It's not one man, one vote where we're going. God's way is a monarchy. And that That monarch is Jesus Christ our Lord, the perfect righteous ruler. And he is. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine, says the King James. Sardius is probably the better translation. And let's just stop there a minute. He saw on the throne a man. A man crowned with glory and honor. And he describes him as being like a jasper and like a sardius stone. Now, I want you to take a look at this. Just hold your place there in Revelation. I'll get this little sugar packet and put in there. And let's look back at Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we have, beginning in verse 17, Exodus 28, chapter 28, I'm sorry, 28, verse 17, we have a God telling Moses how to, you know, this is where God gives Moses instructions about the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. God says to Moses, you be sure you make it exactly as I tell you to make it. Now think of this. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you a few guidelines here and you just kind of let your imagination go. He tells him, you make it exactly as I tell you to make it. For example, if God had said to Moses, well, now I want you to build a six-branch candelabra with the seventh going up the middle and all of that out of pure gold. Moses comes along and says, well, look, let's just make five branches and make it a 14-karat gold rather than pure gold. We'll save a lot of money here. And after all, it'll have the same effect. It'll look about the same. No. When Moses finished this and finished all the work and did it the way God said to, the Shekinah glory came into that tabernacle and the presence of God. God was present there. Now we need to think about that, I think, in what we do as believers and in the church and in what we do. Here is the breastplate of the high priest. The high priest is a picture of and a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands in the presence of God on our behalf, who ministers on our behalf before God, who has our names on his heart. And look at this. He says here, thou shalt set in it, this is the breastplate that goes on his breast now, thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. There are 12 stones, that is three rows with four in each stone, stones in each row. There are four. And the first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, a carbuncle, sardius, topaz, and carbuncle, that's the first, I guess it's three in the first. The second, emerald, sapphire, diamond. The third, a ligure, an agate, an amethyst. And the fourth, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. Now, each one of these stones stood for a tribe of Israel. That's why there were 12 of them, and there were 12 tribes, weren't there? All right? Now, you are clever enough, perhaps, I hope you are, to notice that the first and the last stones in the high priest's breastplate were the jasper and the sardius.
Sardius is blood
red. Well, yeah, actually, the, well, let's go back and look at this. What do you, does it, what about the, what about the jasper? Well, here's the thing. The first was the jasper.
Sardis was the Judas stone.
Well, the last was the sardius. The first son of Jacob's name was Reuben, the first tribe. The name Reuben means, are you ready for this? Get ready to write now, Merlin. Lou? The name Reuben means, behold, a son.
Say that again. Don't
behold, a son. That's what the name means. The jasper stone. Behold, a son. The last stone, the sardius, which stands for Benjamin, and Benjamin's name means the son of my right hand. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Or is it? No, God knows just what he's doing, and he said exactly what he wanted to say, and isn't it amazing that many years later, John said this, and if you think about it, this sardius and the jasper stone, it was like there was a fire burning in the red here. And he looked like, you know, the son of my right hand, and behold, a son. The Son of the living God is the one seated on this throne. And there was, around about the throne, a rainbow, like an emerald. Now, I've seen many rainbows in my day, and so have you. I never saw one that went around, completely around. I've seen arcs. And I've seen rainbows that were many colored, the colors of the spectrum. And we know when the rainbow first appeared on the earth, it was after the flood, wasn't it? It was a sign from God that he would no more destroy the earth by flood. But here we have a rainbow that was around the throne. And it was colored emerald. Green is the very sign of life and the living. And the fact that it's round, I am Alpha, I am Omega, the beginning and the ending, and there is no break in it. Isn't that wonderful? What John saw here, and you can just imagine him. He's standing here, and he is absolutely astounded. I can just see. And John isn't the only human present here. It says here, round about the throne, on verse 4, were 24 seats. Now these are not the throne. They were around the throne, though. And upon the seats, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, I believe these 24 elders represent the church. You say, well, a while ago John represented the church being caught up. Yes, he did. I think he did. But I believe that this is exactly what we have here, the 24 elders. I believe we have this. And notice that they are seated around the throne. And notice that they are clothed in white raiment or in white garments.
Do we know who they are?
I don't know who the 24 are by name. I just think that they are symbolic and a picture of the church. Notice they are around the throne, as I think we will be. And notice that they are seated, and they have garments of white. I believe they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And, you know, speak to me, my son.
So there's 20 elders.
24.
24.
Yes, sir.
And there were 12 tribes around the ark and the tabernacle.
Yeah, yeah.
So now it's doubled being the church.
Yeah, that's kind of how I see it. The number 2 is the number of witness or testimony. And if you double the 12, well, then you have this picture here, I think. And you have here also, they have on their heads crowns of gold. Now, these crowns that they had on their head were not regal crowns. The word in Greek is Stephanos, from which we get our word Stephen, for any of you who know anyone named Stephen. It's Stephanos, and it was a victor's wreath. No Christian is ever presented in the scriptures as having a regal kingly crown on his or her head. That word in Greek is diademata, and our Lord, on his head were many crowns. That's diademata. But this is the Stephanos, the victor's wreath. And of course, if you've seen, you know, this is the Greeks who competed in the Olympic Games. The winner got crowned with a crown of laurel leaves. That's what this is, but they were of gold. And think of this, they are crowned as victors. They overcame through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And here they are at home and victorious, and they are seated around the throne. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We first have these seven spirits presented in Isaiah 4:4. Don't worry about the fact that there are seven, and we say that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, so the Holy Spirit is always presented as a singular, yeah, more or less, but in this case, seven, because it speaks of perfection or completeness. And let me show you one here. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. And we have here, did I say verse 4? I meant verse 11, Isaiah 11. And what we have here in verse 11, beginning chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, I'll give you some time to catch up with that because I'm so stupid, but you'll forgive me. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit, singular, of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That's six, and of course the Spirit of the Lord is the seventh. And there you have. And so you have this, once again, this number seven of completeness, the seven lamps burning before the throne, and John sees it and reports it. Now, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. Wow. Let's stop it right there.
You know what? Just struck me, and you know, today, we studied this.
Oh, yes. And our memories will be pretty good then. Not like they are now. Okay, Benny? You can remember something when you get out of there.
They say older people think slower because they got too much information.
I guess that's it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks for this word. The amazing, beautiful, wonderful things that John saw and reports to us. And to know and to consider that we too shall be there and see him face to face and see for ourselves the glories and the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glories that await us. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Part us now, Father, with thy blessing. Give grace, give journeying mercies onward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.